Well, good evening, family. Good to see all of you this evening. Amen. The days are getting shorter. Amen. And that not only because it's fall, but because Christ is coming soon. Amen. I like this cool weather. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to Psalm 68. Having studied the first portion of this wonderful song last Wednesday evening, this evening it is our joy, the Lord willing, to complete the study by examining the remainder of the psalm, verses 19 through 35. Now, to refresh our memories, you may recall that the 68th psalm is known as a song of military triumph, that is a climactic celebration of God's greatness. And it is seen by many for good reasons as being put in this portion of the song book as an apex to which the previous psalms, Psalms 56 through 67, have been building. Many scholars say that this is among the most difficult psalms to understand, and indeed, some passages are perplexing and not easy to interpret or explain. And I will confess that at some points in this song, some of the points have been proven to be very puzzling to me. It is very difficult to study, and for me at least, to gain the certainty with which I would like to teach. Yet, at the same time, most certainly, it is worthy of our study, or more aptly put, even though there are difficulties to be faced as we study it, it most certainly is to our advantage to study. For as Spurgeon wrote, and I quoted last week, this psalm is at once surprisingly excellent and difficult. And usually, if you want something good, you got to work for it. Amen. Let us remember that the 68th psalm is composed of four major sections. First, we have the prologue of verses 1 through 6. Then the two center sections, with the former being composed of verses 7 through 18. And the latter composed of verses 19 through 31. Finally, then, we have the epilogue composed of verses 32 through 35. And I don't know if you recall or if you saved your little handout, we borrowed from Dr. Barrick of the Master Seminary using his outline. Now, do you have that? I have some copies. You don't have it? Jeff, would you mind passing something out for me? And that has an outline that's certainly worthy of following. And, of course, some scholars or theologians, commentators, will disagree on exact outlines on some of these things, and we understand why. We're putting the outline together to try to understand it rather than necessarily the outline just being really evident in the text necessarily. So anyway, I say that because you might get this and then test it against some other commentator and say, well, it's different from his. Well, it might be, but this is the one we're using, all right? So you see Roman numeral 1, the prologue, verses 1 through 6, and A, there is a call to protect, verses 1 through 2, and then a call to praise, verses 3 through 6. And then the second section speaks of the God who saved, past tense, verses 7 through 18, and it speaks of God's procession, Mount Sinai, verses 7 through 10, God's protection, verses 11 through 14, and God's presence, verses 15 through 18. And then Roman numeral 3, which is where we begin today, the psalmist speaks of the God who saves, verses 19 through 31. And he speaks of God's preservation, verses 19 through 23, of God's procession in Jerusalem, verses 24 through 27, and God's power, verses 28 through 30. Then finally, of course, Roman numeral 4, we have the epilogue, which is the universal call to praise, that everyone should praise the Lord, and to that we say amen. So let us now read the 68th psalm, and we'll do as we did last week. We're going to read it in its entirety. Lend yourself now to the reading of God's written word as found in the 68th psalm. Psalm 68, verse 1, for the choir director, a psalm of David, a song. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad, let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. Pardon me. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when thou didst go forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God, Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou didst shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God, thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was parched, thy creatures settled in it, thou didst provide in thy goodness for the poor, O God. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and his pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan, I should say. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among us, them as at Sinai in holiness. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captive thy captives, thou hast received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord may dwell there. Now we come to where we'll begin our study tonight, verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation, Selah. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood, the tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. They have seen thy procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. Bless God in the congregations, even the Lord, you who are of the fountain of Israel. There is Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Show thyself strong, O God, who has acted on our behalf. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to thee. Rebuke the beasts in their reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has scattered the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah. To him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times, behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, thou art awesome in thy sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. And all the church said, amen. May the sovereign Lord now add his abundant blessings to the reading of his word. Let us now bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, in prayer, having entered your throne room through the wonderful name of our Savior and Lord Jesus, your only begotten Son, the Messiah, our Lord and Master. He is beautiful to us, Lord. Thank you for your Son. And we come to you, Lord, before you with hearts filled with thanksgiving, for you have blessed us by gracing us with a true and abiding knowledge of yourself. You have given us your word and granted us the faith that we might believe. Thank you, O sovereign God, for your merciful kindnesses benevolently shown us by grace. As we approach your word this evening, we ask for insight and understanding. And Lord, we ask for wisdom then that we might take the understanding of your word and rightly apply the truth of it to the living of our lives. We confess, Lord, that we are weak in understanding and weak in application, but you are ever so strong. So, Lord, we rely upon you this evening, looking to you as poor beggars, bowing their heads and holding out their hand, knowing they deserve nothing, but looking to you, knowing you to be the gracious God. We realize, Lord, at that you owe us nothing. We have no rights to demand of you. So we come to you on the grounds of who you are, for you are a merciful God, and we ask, Lord, that you would do these things for your own glory. Lord, show us your favor. Please, O Lord, in expressing my desire, I ask again, grant us understanding and wisdom for application. Help us, Lord, not to gloss over your word, but to receive your word for what it is, the very words of the Holy God. Help us, God. Help us, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As I said last week, the song recalls the glory of God in the past, and it presently rejoices in God's glory. And then my faith, through a knowledge of the person of God based upon the past and the present, who he has been and who he is, it then looks to the future as the time when God will continue to reveal his glory. And so this celebrates that God is an unchanging God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as we have counted on him and as we have depended upon him, so may we count on him and depend upon him. He will do tomorrow what he did today. Amen. So it is in verse 19 then that the focus shifts from the past to the present. Having glorified God for what he had done in the past for the nation of Israel, in verse 19, the psalmist then begins to focus on the present with the word daily marking that shift. Verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation, Selah. The word blessed, as it is employed here, means to kneel. As defined, the Hebrew word appears only three times in the entire Bible. Now, the word blessed appears many, many times, but it's translated from other words and other words in other contexts. As defined, the Hebrew word here only appears three times in the entire Bible. It's found first in Genesis 24:11, and there, as Abraham's servant went to Nahor to find a bride for Isaac. Do you remember that story? He made the camels to kneel. That's the same word. He made the camels to kneel near the well as he waited for the potential brides to come to the water for water. Then in 2 Chronicles 6:13, we find that Solomon kneeled before the Lord to praise him. And then lastly, we have the word used here. So in this context, to say blessed be the Lord, it is to say kneel before the Lord, or the Lord is to be kneeled before, or kneel worthy is the Lord. And indeed, he is worthy of being kneeled before. Amen. In adoration, in love, in dependence of him. Amen. As I said in the prayer earlier, and it is striking to me and has been on my mind quite a bit in the last couple months, we are but poor beggars come before him in prayer. And we ought to act like poor beggars. Amen. Not acting as on putting on a show, but if that's what's in our heart, we ought to act like poor beggars, the outward display being a reflection of the inward heartfelt truth that we are just beggars before God. He owes us nothing. We should kneel before God. Blessed be the Lord. He is kneel worthy. We should kneel before him. Now, why does the psalmist say the Lord is blessed to be knelt before? Because the Lord is he who daily bears our burdens. As he cared for the forefathers, David could say, so does he care for us today. And we could say the same thing. As he cared for Israel's forefathers, as they cared for the Israel during the time of David, as they have cared for, as God has always cared for his people, so does he care for us today. He bears our burdens. Amen? This is the kind of God we serve, and he's worthy of praise and honor and glory. As he has been, so is he. He's unchanging. This word daily, he daily bears our burdens. It could be translated literally day by day. He bears our burdens. He shoulders our weights. He takes our troubles upon himself. He notes our needs. As Jesus said when he was teaching the disciples to pray, he knows what you have need of before you even ask. He knows the need. Does that mean we shouldn't ask? Oh, no. We should show our dependence upon our Lord. Amen. We should recognize we need him, and we need him to act on our behalf. But the idea is that he bears the burdens. He sees the needs. He knows where we're at. Amen. Not only caring for us, but acting on our behalf as the God who is our salvation. Amen. God is the God of salvation. And he alone is the God of salvation. There is no other who saves, for there is no other who can save. Even if there was another who wanted to save, they can't. Even though there are other false gods and false teachers and false messiahs who claim they can save, they cannot. God is the one of salvation. Of course, the church said, amen. And then, beloved, we come to understand in this that God is the sovereign in salvation. So indeed, if we possess salvation, though we call it our salvation, it is ours in so much as he has granted it to us. It truly is from him. And so we owe him all the praise and all the glory. It all belongs to him. We cannot credit ourselves with our salvation because God is the God of our salvation. But beyond this, he himself is our salvation. Salvation is found in what he does because he is our salvation. Salvation is found in what he says because he is our salvation. Salvation is not this abstract or non-concrete thing that lies outside of him. But beloved, to know God is to know salvation. To possess God is to possess salvation. He grants us the faith to believe in him. So, and I emphasize, he grants us the faith to believe in him. Salvation isn't something he simply works for us, but it is something that he is. He is our salvation. So salvation is not found outside of him. Amen. He is to be glorified. When we realize that he is our salvation, then we realize our need to go to him and to go to him alone and trusting in him. So the psalmist, having turned from the past, speaks of the present, that God is presently the God who is our salvation. Selah. Amen. Think about it. He's praiseworthy. He's kneel worthy. And beloved, we should give him glory and honor and praise. We should spend the moments of our day glorifying him. Whatever we put our hand to, if we're driving down the street, if we're picking up a pencil, if we're cooking a meal, if we're studying for a sermon, it doesn't matter what we're doing. Whatever we're doing, we should do it for his glory. Amen. Because he's the God of our salvation. In everything we do, in everything we do, in every breath we draw, and in every breath we exhale, it should be to the glory of God. Amen. Selah. Think about it. Verse 20. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. How does God save? How is he salvation? He is a God of deliverances, or as this word actually could be translated, he is a God of salvations. It is correct that this word deliverances or salvation is in the plural form, for repeatedly and in many ways does the Lord constantly deliver us from that which would put us in peril, whether it be physical harms or spiritual harms. And of course, Israel's main focus here is Israel's safety from physical enemies. That's the main focus, so we don't want to deny that. But we understand then that the application here refers not only to the great salvation that we possess in Jesus Christ, but it refers to the many salvations of the Lord. He saves us from enemies. He saves us from starvation. Some he saves a little bit better than the others, if you look around. He saves us from destitution, from slavery, from defeat, from injury, from death, from accident, from sin. How many times would Satan destroy us over and over if God did not have his protecting hand upon us? Amen? When Satan wanted to bring harm upon Job, he had to get permission from God. I wonder how many times the devil's gone to get permission to afflict us, and God has put him off. And if God has not put him off, it's for our good, even then. Amen? Job spoke of God and knew God, but at the end of the book he says, I've seen God. As terrible as his afflictions were, as much as he suffered, at the end of the book, he's glorifying God. Amen? Okay, so God is the God of our salvation, of deliverances. To God the Lord belongs escapes from death. Many times the Israelites had been near unto death by their enemies. Their enemies would have run them over and destroyed them all, if possible. But God has caused them to escape certain death. Can I come to nearer history? Isn't that what Hitler would have done to all Israel? Had ruined them all. Hating the Jewish race. But God had caused them in the days of old to escape certain death as a nation, making a way of escape where previously there was no way of escape. Do you want an example? We've got a real big blaring example. The Red Sea. Where were they going to escape? Where were they going to run? There was no way. Amen? There was no way. You know, there's that story I always like to repeat about the guy who said, well, you know, we know why they crossed the Red Sea. God didn't really part it. The tide went out and the people were able to walk across it. Oh, really? On dry land, right? Well, then that's really amazing because Pharaoh's army went out and drowned in it. Think of that. Amazing. God made a way where there wasn't any way. And frankly, I don't care how God did it. I just believe the word of God. He parted the sea. That's what I believe. Amen. So God is the one who is the God who belongs, escapes belong to him. He makes a way where there is no way. Amen. God holds the power also, church, over sin and death. For there was no way you and I could ever be saved except that God has made a way. Our backs were up worse against sin, worse than Moses and the Israelites were up against the Red Sea. I'll tell you what, our condition was worse than theirs, but God made a way. Amen. Amen. The Red Sea, Christ shed his blood and made a way for us. Amen. So God is to be glorified. How could we be saved? Only through Jesus Christ. Amen, church. He is the God, the God who currently delivers us, currently saves us. He is the God to whom escapes from death belong. He is to be kneeled before and to be humbly praised. I want to encourage you, please. Do you take time to kneel down and worship God? Do you take the time to get on your hands and knees? And if you can't get on your hands and knees, do you kneel at the table? Do you bow against the table? Do you fold your head down toward your hands and worship God and praise him? We need to be a people of prayer who love the Lord, who spend time in his word. I have some very, very good memories of my father, a mailman for 30-some years. I have very good memories of getting up in the dark of the morning before anybody else was up on a cold winter's day, as they can get in Iowa, and going out, and there's my dad at the kitchen table getting ready to go to work. He's got his Bible open. And sometimes his head was bowed. Amen. He was praying for his kids. Beloved, we need to kneel before our Lord. We need to worship Him and thank Him and appreciate Him for who He is. Amen? Amen. Therefore, verse 21, surely God will shatter the head of His enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. Here now, the focus has shifted to the future. Since God has saved us and is saving us, He will save us. Since He always was the God of deliverances and escapes from death, and since He presently is the God of deliverances and escapes from death, He will surely continue to be the God of deliverances and escapes from death. And in that, in the future, He will shatter the head of His enemies, all those who make themselves out to be enemies of God, who continue in their guilty deeds, will have their hairy crowns shattered. God will defeat His enemies, all of them. And let it be known both here and now, those who oppose His people are in truth His enemies. Beloved, if you suffer any persecution, and the amount of persecution we suffer in the U.S. of A. is very minimal, very minimal. But if we suffer any persecution, or if the day comes when we suffer great persecution, let it be known, God will not miss it. He will pour out wrath and justice upon those who do wrong. And that causes me to pray for even those who persecute me. Because frankly, even if they persecute me, I don't want them to face the wrath of God. How could I want that for them? That's what I deserve. And He, out of grace, saved me. Nevertheless, all who oppose His people oppose Him. God will surely shatter the head of His enemies, for He is the God of deliverances and escapes from death. Verses 22 through 23. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood, the tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. Now, when the Lord said this, we do not know. I think I looked up in 8 or 9 commentaries and dictionaries and tried to understand when this was. Some think that this is an allusion to Israel's victory over the king of Bashan as recorded in Numbers 21. But frankly, that seems to be a stretch. It's just a place to try to apply it. And I tend not to agree with that view because this statement is in a future tense. Kyle and DeLeish write that the psalmist heard a divine utterance and recorded it here. So he's speaking prophetically, or as he heard an utterance. Nevertheless, we don't know about that. Nevertheless, we can set when or why the psalmist said that, whether he heard an utterance or he was speaking to something in the past. Nevertheless, the meaning is clear, again, that the God who saved and the God who saves will save. This is a vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, kind of a statement. God will avenge His own, giving justice where justice is due, and in like measure, fully satisfying divine wrath. God will bring His enemies out from their safety zones, back from Bashan, from the depths of the sea if He has to. He's going to hunt them out. He's going to bring them out. And He will bring vengeance upon them. There will be no place they can hide. They might cry for the rocks to fall on them, but they cannot hide from God. Now, to many, including myself, the language sounds very harsh, and most certainly it is graphic. Kind of makes us cringe. Certainly, this is not the type of language that we in the United States commonly use. We are such a dignified people. So how should we think of it or view it? First, let me say this. This is God's holy word. So we should think of this language well. Though the language here may make us squirm, it is the word of God, and we must appreciate that fact. Amen? At that, then, allow me to quote Spurgeon here. He writes, here, the stern joy which warriors feel expresses itself in language most natural to the Orient ear, to the excitable peoples. To us, except in a spiritual sense, the verse sounds harshly, but read it with an inner sense. And we also desire the utter crushing of defeat of all evil, and that wrong and sin may be the object of profound contempt. Terrible is the God of Israel when he cometh forth as a man of war. Dreaded even is the Christ of God when he bears his arm to smite his enemies. Indeed, church, this language of dogs having their fill from the enemies may sound harsh and may not be pleasant to hear, but if it is true, then it must be said. God will utterly destroy his enemies, and they need to understand just how utterly God will destroy his enemies. Amen? As they have treated the people of God like dogs, so shall God see to it that they get restitution, that they see vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, amen? But believe me, it will be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. God will see to it. Hear the Lord Jesus. Hear as he returns. Listen to the terrible language, and from it let us learn to hate sin and all that is evil and to fear the Lord properly. Revelation chapter 19. You want to turn there? If you're looking for chapter 29, you'll never find it. Revelation 19. And I'll just read verses 11 through 21. Revelation 19, verse 11. Of course, this is the vision of John. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his mighty army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Here's the point. As this point is made in the psalm we study. Make no mistake about it. To be an enemy of God is a dreadful thing. And God indeed will exact judgment. He will pour out wrath. And let me tell you something. His wrath will be holy and righteous. Amen. He is the victor to his own glory. He will utterly destroy his enemy. At that then we must kneel before him, praising him, saying, blessed be his name, and also knowing that God will see that justice is put in place and established. Amen. Well, now having recounted what God has done, the psalmist, and who God is, and what he will do, David writes of a procession ascending the holy hill into Jerusalem. Verses 24 through 27. They have seen thy procession, O God. the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. Bless God in the congregations, even the Lord, you who are of the fountain of Israel. There is Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them, the princes of Judah in their throng, and the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. This is a very difficult passage over which the scholars in their explanations are quite divided. And you know, for a guy like me that is kind of unlearned, just doing the best he can do, I open up one of my favorite commentaries and he says one thing, and I open up my next favorite commentary, he says something else. And then there's three other things that three other commentaries have to say about it. Well, I just have to tell you that they're quite divided over this. Some say that this refers to a past event because it says they have seen thy presence. Others say it belongs to a future event because they can't come to a point that it might refer to. This is perplexing. The tenses switch back from past tense to present tense. Then the scholars disagree as to who the they of verse 24 is. Who are they? Some say it is the people of the past, such as fallen enemies, the kings, perhaps those who were brought out of Bashan and from the depths of the sea. Others say they are only spectators. Others say they are the Israelites who watched the procession up the mount into the holy sanctuary. So the point is, we simply don't know. We just don't know. But since the psalmist says they, and then speaks saying, my God, my King, psalmist speaks of they see, and then he speaks of my God, my King, and then goes on to speak of the event in the first person as an eyewitness, it seems that this falls in line with what Kyle and DeLeish said earlier, that this is something the psalmist heard in a divine utterance, or perhaps saw in divine revelation of what was to come. And since the focus of the language has shifted from the past to the present to the future, I think that they could be right. Maybe, possibly, probably, with a degree of uncertainty. So in other words, I've said all that to say I wouldn't put much weight into that or which understanding it is. Here's the point. Though the text is difficult, yet we understand what is being conveyed. Okay? That's what's important. As God destroys his enemies, he will march into a sanctuary, and he will be heralded as the conquering hero. And they will see, whether they be the enemies or his own or some bystanders, all will see that he is who he is. Because we know at the end of the time, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? Amen. When he defeats his foe, all, including his enemies and his people, friends and defeated foes alike, all will witness his glorious procession into the sanctuary. And beloved, he who sits victoriously on the throne in his holy sanctuary is our God. Amen. He is our King, just as he is the psalmist God and the psalmist King. Amen. And there is going to be singing, and there is going to be music with young maidens playing the tambourines. What a celebration takes place as God is seen in his rightful place. Beloved, we read the Old Testament, we see the victories of God over and over. We read the New Testament, we see the victories of God over and over. And let me tell you, he's not finished winning the battles. He continues to be victorious. He can't be anything but victorious. And so as we see what God has done, we know that God will do just the same. And it is going to be a great day of rejoicing, amen, when we see him face to face, amen. Then the psalmist says, cites four tribes, speaking of Benjamin, Judah, Zebulun, and Naphtali, with two of these tribes being from the north and two of them being from the south. It's thought that they are mentioned here representative of all of Israel's tribes. Again, we're kind of stabbing in the dark at that. We don't really know why he mentions them. And again, you might read some commentators and some studies for yourself and come to some conclusions. But as I studied, It's so scattered that I'm just content to say, well, this is what some think, and that's the way it is. But the point then of that would be, in other words, all the chosen people of God will be present as God's glorious victories are celebrated. As he ascends to the throne and within his sanctuary, the people of God will rejoice to see their God and their Father as the victor. Verse 28. Your God has commanded your strength. Show thyself strong, O God, who has acted on our behalf. Your God has commanded your strength. The psalmist reminds the people of God that God is the one who has commanded their strength, which is to say, God is our strength, and we can do nothing outside of him. If he does not grant strength, then we'll have no strength. If he doesn't grant strength, we won't defeat the enemies. They'll defeat us. If we've ever had a victory, it's because God has commanded our strength. So, in making such a pronouncement that the people's strength comes by the command of God, the psalmist then turns to ask of God that he would show himself strong, for he is the one who acts on behalf of his people. The reality of the truth about their strength, where it comes from, turns the psalmist to cry out to God that God would display his strength on our behalf. It's kind of like saying, Lord, since you're the one who provides our daily bread, oh Lord, supply our daily bread. It's kind of what he's saying. Lord, since our strength comes from you, supply our strength, oh God. Act on our behalf. So the psalmist then understands that as God shows himself strong, and because he has set up his temple at Jerusalem, that the kings will bring gifts to him, that is, to make peace offerings with him. The unregenerated kings, the heathen kings, the Gentile kings will bring offerings to him as worship to him and peace offerings. So you see, his powerful displays of strength will draw other nations to him, either to gain his protection or at least as not to be his adversary. What does that mean? It means Israel is going to have peace. When the enemies are subdued, whether they're utterly destroyed or whether they hear how God destroys and so they come and make peace before he destroys them, there's going to be peace. Amen. As God defeats the enemy so visibly and as his testimony is made known, others will humble themselves before him, and in it God will be glorified. The psalmist turns again to this thing we've been talking about, motivation. Why is the psalmist praying for God's blessings? Lord, bless us so we'll be blessed. Lord, bless us that you'll be glorified. If indeed, Lord, we are your people, show the world that we're your people and your name will be exalted. You'll be known as the God that you are. So then, in referring to Egypt, again, we see it as representative of God's enemies. David writes, verses 30 through 31, rebuke the beasts in the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has scattered the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. In speaking of God's power, in seeking God's strength, God would protect Israel on Israel's behalf for his glory, the psalmist asked that God would deal with his enemies. Of course, Egypt is known as the land of reeds, and the psalmist prayed that God would rebuke the beasts in the reeds, and that God would rebuke the herd of bulls with the calves of the people. Now we run into another phrase where the commentators are saying, what does this mean? I really feel like Adam Clark, who said, I don't know what to say about this. According to Dr. Barrick, this phrase, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people, metaphorically speaks of other enemy nations. Now how that is, I can't explain, but that's what he says, okay? If this be true, then this is a call upon God to rebuke his major enemy, Egypt, at that time, major warring enemies, and all other enemies. It is to pray, God, rebuke all your enemies, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. This is to ask God to supernaturally destroy their riches, to bring them low, to abase them by destroying what they have come to trust. Destroy their money. Destroy their God. Those things that they trust in, let them be destroyed. They might have more wealth than us, Lord, but let them show that our God is the true God and their wealth is not. Then going back to speaking in the past tense, he prays again. He has scattered the peoples who delight in war. Again, as it has been through this psalm, this is a weaving of what God has done with what God is doing with what God will do. So as God did in the past, and since he's the same today, it can be said that he will act the same in the days to come. This is to pray, God, rebuke your enemies who are lovers of war, just as you have always scattered the people who delight in war. God, be who you are. Then, Lord, envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch her hands to God. Envoys will come to make peace. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hand to God like a beggar. Her silver's been trampled underfoot. She will look to the people of God to supply her food. Then Ethiopia will know who God is. God will be glorified and his people will exist in peace. It is easy to see that as the psalmist considers who God is and as he makes his request known, that he has God's glory in mind, as I said a few moments ago. His prayers are motivated by the glory of God. God, bring glory to yourself. This is what should motivate our desires and our prayers. Lord, that you would be glorified for your glory. Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce, writes here saying, we should pray exactly as the psalmist does here, saying something like, summon your power, O God. Show us your strength, O God, as you have done before. God has worked powerfully before. Why not again? Why not now? His glory is to be made known. To that I say amen. That's the point of this song. Look to what God has done. Look to who God is. And know that God will always be faithful in just the same way. Let your faith leap forward as you consider that your God is the God who never changes. And so at last we come to the epilogue, which is the call to praise, the universal call to praise, verses 32. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah. To him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, thou art awesome in thy sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. God, let all the world look upon Israel and see how glorious of a God you are, and may all the world come to glorify you and worship you. So in returning to his initial call to praise, David now extends it to all nations. This is that climax we were talking about of the previous Psalms. Psalms 56 through 67 have been building. That all would praise the God of Israel. That God would bless Israel. That God would protect Israel. That all the world would know that truly he is God. Now, church, I want to ask you a question. Is God your God? Are you telling the world of his blessings? Or are you busy complaining? Or do we spend our time demanding of God that he should give us this and that because we're children of God? As if God owes us something. That's not proper, is it? Are you like Paul? Am I like Paul? Who learned to be content in all things, that when I have little, I can praise God. When there's an abundance, I can praise God. my belly should be empty, which doesn't happen very often, that I would praise God. And when it's full, that I would praise God. That if I have a roof over my head, I will praise Him. And if I don't, I'll praise Him. What kind of a testimony are we giving to the lost world that they will come to know that God is God? As God would bless Israel and protect Israel and prosper Israel, that all the world would know that He's God, so will God bless you. So does He bless you. So has He saved you that you might let the world know that He is God. What kind of example are we? Are we being the people we ought to be? Amen. We serve the unchanging God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Sing to God. Sing praises to His name. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to God. Beloved, we need to sing praises to God that all the world will see that He is our God. Amen. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we can walk in faith. Number one, Lord, we can walk in faith because You granted it to us. Number two, we can walk in faith trusting in You, Lord, because You never change. Indeed, Lord, You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, You are faithful. Lord, You are merciful. Lord, You are benevolent and generous. God, we praise You. And Lord, as You have kept us thus far, You will keep us. And Lord, may it be then that we learn that You are the one who commands our strength. So God, be strong for us. Act on our behalf. And Lord, may it be that we ask that and pray that so that we can glorify You. So that as the world looks at us, they will see a peace that we have and ask us about the hope that lies within us. That they will see how we handle adversity and how we glorify You throughout it. And Lord, surely as we face difficult times, people will ask us how we can have such hope. And oh God, may we then point them to You. May we glorify You, Lord, when there is plenty and when there is little. Oh God, whether the stock market crashes down to nothing or whether it rises high, oh God, may it be that we sing our praises glorifying You. Lord, we know this, that there are times You have used the wealth of the world, the stock markets, to feed us. But God, if it should be that they crash down to nothing, You can supply manna from heaven. We believe it. We know it. And Lord, if You should not, and we die from hunger, may it be that with our parched throats we praise You. May it be, O God, may we be like the three Hebrew children. God is able to deliver us, but if He doesn't, we're not going to worship the false God. We're going to be faithful to God. May it be, O God, that we be like them. We know what You can do. And even if You don't do those things, may it be that we trust You and praise You and glorify You. Teach us, O God, to be faithful to You. Teach us, O God, to read Your word, to study it, to see what You have done, to know You as the God that You are today then. And Lord, to know that the God who was and the God who is the God who will be. May we rest in You. May we look to You. May we glorify You. We ask all these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus. He is the Christ, our Lord and Savior. And the church says, Amen. God bless you.